But anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 24, title of our study, The End of an Era. 2 Kings 24 and 25, The End of an Era. Because life is filled with confusing and conflicting events and situations, I found it very helpful when confronted with something I don't understand to fall back on what I do understand. And when we look at the trials, and certainly that's what's taking place for the children of Israel at this point of their history, well, it's important to understand the why of it all. What's going on here? Because some of the people who are going through the trials we're going to read about, well, they actually deserved it. They caused it. They were the reason for it. But there are other people who just suffer along with those who rebelled and those who've disobeyed. And, well, you got to wonder, well, what's up with those people? And we're going to see when you find yourself in a trial, and you will. Well, it's important to figure out, am I in this because of some stupidity on my part, some disobedience or rebellion on my part? Or is this happening because of someone else's sin? Or is this just one of those things that happens to everyone? Let me read you a couple things. You don't have to turn to them because we're going to study in 2 Kings. But James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So James says, when we find ourselves in trials, we should know that God's going to use that trial. Now, here's the good news. That's true whether you got yourself in the mess or not. God will use every circumstance and every situation for your teaching and for your instruction and for your good. And so Peter tells us really the same thing. He says we're to rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, and it's in 1 Peter 1:6, if you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, here in 2 Kings 24, we're looking at the last four kings in Israel. Josiah was the last good king. We looked at him a couple of weeks ago. He reigned for 31 years and he dies in 609 BC, 4 years before the first of three major assaults and attacks by the Babylonians on Jerusalem and the people of God. They're in the southern part of the nation. These four who end up following in Josiah's footsteps, unfortunately, are nothing like him. All of them wicked. All of them do evil in the sight of God. And so, well, you know that you're headed for real problems. And, well, that's exactly what we see. The four guys, by the way, and we'll just throw it out real quickly, Jehoahaz, he reigns for only 3 months and he's taken prisoner by the Egyptians. And so he's on the throne and he's off the throne. We don't have much time to find out much about him, but we do find out that he didn't do very good and he was barely around. Then Jehoiakim, and he's the first mentioned here in chapter 24. He reigns for 11 years from 609 BC to 598 BC. It'll be in 605 BC that Nebuchadnezzar comes for the first time and sieges the city and begins to deal with and deport the people. And so he's ruling and reigning during that period of, well, trouble and tribulation for the people of God. After him, a guy named Jehoiachin. Kind of gets confusing because you have Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Jehoahaz. But anyway, Jehoiachin, also known, just to make it easier, as Jeconiah and Coniah. I think he was running from somebody, but he reigned for 3 months. He ends up being taken to as a prisoner to Babylon. Then Zedekiah, who actually has got another name himself, but, you know, he gets his name changed to Zedekiah. He rules for 11 years from 597 to 586. he too will be taken prisoner to Babylon. Well, in his days, and that's Jehoiakim this time, Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 24, verse 1, king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he'd spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. And the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, and perhaps you're familiar with the name because if you've read Daniel, which is, well, a much more widely read book than the Kings or Chronicles, well, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who first comes to power in 605 BC. His father had been ruling and reigning, and the first thing he does, having taken out the Egyptians, and really all he did was subdue them so that he could collect from them, he invades Judah and he takes a bunch of the people to Babylon. Now, Daniel is one of those people. Daniel and his three friends, and of course, their names are changed and their clothes are changed and they're given an education, and all of this stuff happens, sort of a re-indoctrination, if you will. But what we do find is there are two kinds of people that were taken captive at that time. There were those who were faithful to the Lord, and there were those who weren't. Those like Daniel who were faithful, they continued to seek the Lord and to serve the Lord and even to represent the Lord, even in Babylon. And so this speaks to me personally because, well, after we get through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and it's a bit of labor to do so, but we'll make it. We got this far. We'll get the rest of the way. We'll get to look at Ezra and Nehemiah. And as bad as this particular portion of Scripture is, things get really good in that section as far as people are coming back and rebuilding what's going to be destroyed. Not tonight, but in our passage tonight. And so here's what happens is that those who have a heart for God and are listening to God and walking with God, the circumstances don't determine how they live or what they think or how they feel. It's not our circumstances. It's not our situation that determines our usefulness or fruitfulness. It's our faithfulness in the midst of those things. So Daniel, when he's in Judah, hey, he's ministering to the people of God. And when he finds himself in Babylon, he ministers to the people of God and to the pagans who've captured him. And he'll be like, well, Alan Greenspan or something. Well, he'll go through one administration to another administration to another administration, serving under the Babylonians and then serving under the Medo-Persians. And he just keeps going. As kings fall, he continues on. And so, Daniel, we're going to be tracking him. And if you're trying to put all this together as far as how the prophets fit in to these historical books, well, this is that section where Daniel is taken and Daniel's friends. And again, they weren't taken because of their sin. They were taken because of the sins of those who preceded them and the sins of those they lived in the midst of. Well, we read Jehoiakim submitted for 3 years, and then he rebelled, so God sent judgment. And don't miss that. It doesn't just say, so the Chaldeans came and wiped them out. No, it says the Lord sent against them raiding bands of Chaldeans. Now, before the Lord sent judgment, he sent prophets. Jeremiah was one of those. In fact, if you go through the book of Jeremiah, I think it's somewhere around 47 times. I wrote it down somewhere and maybe I'll find it. But in the book of Jeremiah, Zedekiah, the fourth king that we're going to look at tonight, fourth and final king, he is mentioned 47 times. And so, you know, historically, we're right tracking with the book of Jeremiah, with the book of Ezekiel, with the book of Daniel, and many of the other prophets. And so what happens? Well, the prophets told Jehoiakim, listen, just submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Just submit to the Babylonians. This is God's doing. It's God's judgment. You resist the judgment, you're resisting God. And Jehoiakim didn't see it that way, so he went along with it for 3 years. And then when he thought, well, maybe I could get this together, and maybe I can hook up with these guys down in Egypt. They're certainly upset about all that's happened, and maybe we can take this guy on. Well, the Lord just surrounds him with Syrians and Moabites and Ammonites and Chaldeans. Chaldeans, of course, the Babylonians. And so here's where I'm going with all of this. We have both history and theology here. The history just tells us what happened. The theology tells us why it happened. That's pretty important. You know, science tells us how things happen. But theology tells us why they happen. And so history, science, very useful. I mean, to study them, wise. But if you take theology out, then you never get the why of any of it. And 1 Corinthians 10 makes a huge thing of the fact that these things we read and study together, we're supposed to be learning from. They're written here for our admonition, for our instruction. And you've heard, of course, those who fail to learn from history are doomed or destined to repeat it. And so when God judges a nation, or when God judges a family or a person or a community, and he does that at least through Scripture, no reason to expect he wouldn't continue to do it, we have two choices. We can submit to the discipline and pray for God's mercy, or we can resist and rebel against the discipline. And that's what we see Jehoiakim giving us an example of. What happens? He's going to suffer the consequences. In fact, as we read through this, one of the things I want to make sure I mention, so you're sensitive to it, is that had these guys just submitted to Nebuchadnezzar, he would have never destroyed the city. He would have never destroyed the temple. He would have never destroyed it, because the reason he destroyed it is they continued to rebel and resist. And so, bottom line, it was going to happen, and God prophesied it would happen, but God wasn't forcing the issue or making it happen. He just knows the hearts of men. He knew what they would do, and he said, here's where it's all going to go. Well, God's patience with Judah had been exhausted, and so there's judgment. But his plan for them could not be thwarted. And again, the captivity could not be avoided, but you need to know it's just a 70-year captivity. Because we don't live a whole lot longer than that. That sounds kind of, well, 70 years, that's a long time. But the people had been in the land for, well, it had been 490 years that they had not exactly been doing all God wanted them to do. And so, in any case, Jehoiachin, we read verse 8, was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his father had done. Now this is kind of sad. He's only on the throne 3 months, but we get the evil report, you know. It's almost like spare him even the throne, because nothing good happens in his reign. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem. The city was besieged, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the city as it was going down. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. Now, we'll come back to him when we get to the end of all of this. But in any case, 3 months on the throne, king of Babylon shows up and he just goes out and says, okay, you know, uncle, I give up. And he's taken off. And he carries out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he also carried into captivity all Jerusalem, the captains, the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officer, his, the mighty of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon all the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now, we saw when the Assyrians captured the northern 10 tribes earlier on that they destroyed the strong and the mighty and the influential and the powerful. And then they deported those that they thought that they could, well, teach and use and make useful. And they would leave in the land the poorest and the weakest because, well, they wanted someone to till the crops and take care of the land so they could still get some stuff from it all. I mean, that's a part of why they were conquering. But the Babylonians learned from the mistakes of the Assyrians. They realized, hey, we can take the soldiers and we can put them to work for us. We can take the smiths and we can put them to work for us. And so they take all the powerful, all the influential, all the talented. And then it's interesting because in the midst of that, it says they leave the poor in the land. It's almost like, remember when Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth? It's almost like a preview of coming attractions. Because the people who seemed least important at that time, they got to stay in the land. And while Jerusalem is nowhere you're going to want to hang out after the third siege and devastation, the outskirts, well, there's still somewhere you want to be. It was still the Holy Land. And by the way, those guys would be, in fact, coming back. Well, again, some say that trials develop character. I think James and Peter would agree with that. Others say trials simply reveal character. And I would have to agree with that. So perhaps both are true. When you find yourself in a trial, you're going to show who you are and what you believe. It's so easy. It's so easy to thank the Lord and praise the Lord and worship the Lord when everything's going great. But when things are falling apart, and especially when you're not the one responsible for the mess, a little bit harder sometimes to be worshiping and praising. And, well, again, Daniel deported in the very first siege. Now Ezekiel is among those taken captive this time. It's in 597 BC. It's the second of the three deportations. And Ezekiel, like Daniel, would continue to seek the Lord, to serve the Lord, to speak for the Lord, even in Babylon. And if you know that this is kind of how they got there and why they got there, then as they write, it's a little bit easier to understand what's going on. Now, the one prophet that gets left behind, well, of the major prophets, is Jeremiah. He ends up hanging out, sticking around, and that makes me think Jeremiah was probably one of those poor people that they saw as not having any influence or being any threat. And so he gets to stay in the land. So he'll be ministering to the people of God in the land. Daniel and Ezekiel will be ministering to the people of God there in Babylon. And they'll have an influence, of course, on the pagans that surround them in Babylon. Well, verse 17 says, then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So here we have yet another guy. Zedekiah is 21 years old when he becomes king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord. So you see, this is sort of the common thread. The last four kings all do evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah. When he finally cast them out from his presence, then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now again, he, like the others, was forewarned. Jeremiah comes, and he's the one. That section in Jeremiah, if you've read through that or studied through that book, where he talks about the false prophets, those who come saying, thus saith the Lord, but they never stood in his presence. He said, had they stood in my presence, they would have turned my people from their evil ways. But he says they're prophesying the delusions of their own minds. They're saying, thus saith the Lord, but they've never even stood before the Lord. And so Zedekiah has two kinds of counselors, two kinds of prophets. He has false prophets and then he has good prophets. And sadly, he likes the false prophets better. Why? Well, they're telling him what he wants to hear. They're saying, hey, you don't have to worry about a thing. We're God's chosen people. And yes, well, you know, I know the 10 tribes were taken by the Assyrians. And I know that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's been here and gone and been, and he says he'll be back. But we're God's people. I mean, he's not going to let that happen to us. Well, it came to pass, and we'll see it, in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. And if you want to read an amazing response to the devastation that was taking place, you read the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations to lament what he saw happen in Jerusalem during this siege. Then the city wall, verse 4, was broken through. And all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around the city. And the king went by way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and his army was scattered from him. And they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. And they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. Now listen, Jeremiah tries to warn him. In fact, go over for just a moment, Jeremiah 32. We're only going to look at this one passage. We could spend weeks, well, someday we will, but we could spend weeks in Jeremiah just looking at these sections. But I want you to see what happens and why Zedekiah ends up facing this situation and doom. Jeremiah 32:1 says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So here's what's happening. He's giving us the historical framework, just as we have back in our study. And then he's saying, here's what happened. He ends up in prison. Why? Zedekiah, verse 3, king of Judah, had shut him up saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and he shall be there until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Here's his question. The king brings Jeremiah in, and he says, why do you say, thus says the Lord, and then give me all this bad news? It's a no-brainer, because that's what God sent him to say. When you say, thus says the Lord, and I hope you do, I mean, don't be afraid to say, the Bible says, or the Lord says, or the Word says. If you're fond of quoting me, that's okay, but not nearly as good as quoting the Word. Here's why. Because you can say, Pastor Sam says, and most people are going to say, who cares? Or who's he? You know how there's the who's who, and then there's the who's he? That's the group I'm in. People really don't care what I say unless, well, they're tracking with me, as most of you are, no doubt. And so but if you say the Bible says, and they say who cares, well, you can say, well, I think you might want to, you know, you might want to check it out, because now it's them wrestling with God's word. It's them wrestling with God. It's them wrestling not with a man, not with a preacher, not with a pastor, not with a teacher, but with God. And that's why I'm always taking you through the Word because I'm fully convinced, though I spend time outlining and praying and trying to organize so that at least in my crazy fragmented mind, all this flows and makes sense. It's God's Word that actually makes the difference. And when we get that, it's not about how profound a preacher is. The profundity, if profundity is a word, is in the Bible itself. And you do get that, right? This is profound. And then if, you know, if the teacher or the preacher does well, well, that's just icing. But all of the meat, all of the milk, all of the bread, all of the food, all of that is in the Word of God. Maybe our part is like to spice it up a little, you know. But if you don't like spice, that's even a problem. I just thought of that because Scotty just came back from Belize with Zane, as you well know. Two went, two came back. We liked that. That's how we wanted. And one of the guys down there, Jacob Pinner, sent me a whole bunch of great hot sauces. And they're big on rice and red beans there. You live on them. And so if you've ever lived on rice and red beans, you know it's good to have a bunch of hot sauces. As a people down there, instead of bullets, you know, they have those holsters. They have all the hot sauces in their little, you can pull them out. So anyway, I'm going to get one of those. Jeremiah tried to warn him, but Zedekiah would not listen. That's what happens. And I made mention of it 47 times. Zedekiah is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. That means this guy is constantly coming before Jeremiah, or Jeremiah is coming before him. So he puts him in prison. And then he, you know, the other guys, hey, you guys, come on in. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me something good. And sadly, Zedekiah preferred the words of the false prophets who promised him no harm would come to him. Now, when he's actually taken captive, he's fulfilling these very prophecies. And that's why I wanted you to see him. We read it and we can go back to it. Chapter 25 and in our... got to the Psalms. I should know it's further back. But chapter 25, as we get to the end of 2 Kings. What happens? First, the prophecy was that he would see the king of Babylon. And of course, he does. And then it says he'd be taken to Babylon. And elsewhere, we're told, you'll find this interesting, that he'd never see Babylon. And so some who aren't really paying attention have looked at that and said, a contradiction. And I got to tell you, there are a lot of apparent contradictions in Scripture. You never want to try to deny that because people find them. But here's the thing. It's like one passage says something and another passage says something else. You'll see this often in the Gospels. And all you're really getting is additional information. It's not really contrary in any way. It says you'll see the king, you're going to Babylon, and then another prophet says, but you're not going to see Babylon. Why? We know he put out his eyes. And so he sees the king. The last thing he sees, and how tragic this is his sons slaughtered before him. Why did they do that? Lest these guys raise up a rebellion down the road. And then they put out his eyes, lest he try to escape or do something down the road. Well, in any case, it's the fifth month, verse 8. Of the seventh day of the month. And take note of how often he gives us dates and times and all that. Why? Because this is a historical document and he wants us to know that we're studying history. And yes, we're always looking for the practical application because 1 Corinthians 10 says we're supposed to. But, well, it's the 19th year now of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. And Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. So this is the ultimate tragedy. I mean, many of you studied through at least from that section where David had in his heart to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord sends Nathan and says, not going to happen, David, but I'm going to give you a son and he'll build a temple. And we saw how Solomon was the fulfillment in the near of that reality, that David gets all the materials and plans it all and provides for it, but then Solomon builds this glorious temple for the Lord. And the people worship there, and it doesn't seem like it's ever going to get any better. And sadly, it doesn't get any better. It had nowhere to go but down, and it does. And by this point, man, that glorious temple completely destroyed, and their city just trashed. And this wasn't the first time. It won't be the last time. Over and over, as they would destroy the temple and the city, when they'd come back to rebuild, they would just, it's so much rubble. And remember, they don't have any land, movers. They don't have any huge equipment. And so they would just kind of, build on the rubble. And so the city gets taller and taller and taller and taller, and the land just spreads out. And that's what's going on down the road. But at this point, everything destroyed. Of course, a remnant remained. And we read again, those who were poor, without influence, they're left behind to care for the land and its crops so Nebuchadnezzar could continue to receive tribute. Now, I mentioned it already, I believe, Jeremiah, one of those who's left behind. And his book becomes incredibly important because the early part, sort of forewarnings, and then you get the Zedekiah section and it's huge. And then he deals with the nations, and then he deals, with some future events that are just encouraging to read. Well, the bronze pillars we pick up in verse 13 that were in the house of the Lord, the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. And we remember that these were a part of the worship. The priest used these. They were given by God to prepare the priest for worship, for sacrifice, and they take the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, all the bronze utensils which a priest ministered, the fire pans, the basins, the things of solid gold and silver the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze and all the articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar, 18 cubits. And remember, a cubit's about 18 inches, they say, from your elbow to the end of your finger. And depending on, who you are, they're supposed to be somewhere around 18. So 18 times 18, you're talking some massive pillars. The capital on it of bronze, the height of the capital, 3 cubits. And the network of pomegranates all around the capital were of bronze. The second pillar the same. It was a network. Well, their blessings, as ours, of course, came from the hand of God. But Judah, just like Israel did, and we would have thought they would have learned, because they saw what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel. They saw the Assyrians come and take them captive and deport them and destroy their land and their crops. And now they follow in the same idolatry. And somehow they think we'll escape the judgment that they experienced. And the real lesson, of course, now is for us, because, you understand it if you're tracking with it, that Babylon was the center of idolatry. God's people are into idolatry. And as he had earlier in Pharaoh's day, when Moses stood before him and the plagues began to come, he gave them the idols that they, worshipped. And in Pharaoh's case, it was a judgment on him. They worshiped the Nile. He turns it to blood. They worship frogs. He gives them frogs. I mean, everything they worshiped, they worship the sun. He turns it dark. I mean, he just shows them that their idols are just that, idols, not gods. But here it's a little bit different and yet similar. Why? What's happening? Well, the people of God are worshiping idols. And what he does is he actually hands them over to their idols by sending them to the center of idolatry. Now, one of the many results of this particular captivity is it cured them of idolatry. I mean, they had a lot of problems after this. But if you read about what happens in Babylon and then you read Ezra and Nehemiah, as we will, it'll be a little while because we got to get through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Pray. But when we get to those books and they begin to return, we're going to find that while they struggle and suffer for their struggles and they sin and they suffer for their sin, they're not going to be really that idolatrous, because there's something about being handed over to that thing you really thought was it, to say, my gosh, what was I thinking? How could I have done this? Well, now everyone can see what God saw. You see, as people would come on that devastation and say, what in the world happened here? I mean, nobody does this, destroys everything, and just, you know, I mean, this was a beautiful, glorious city with a beautiful, glorious temple. And the question would be asked, why? Why did this happen? And the answer was, well, because they forsook their God and went after idols, and he'd forewarned them that that would lead to their destruction. And of course, we make the application, he's forewarned us that the same thing could happen to us. Well, the captain of the guard, we read verse 18, took Sarai, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and three doorkeepers. He took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And Judah was carried away captive from its own land. All God prophesied through those faithful prophets happened. It always has, it always does, it always will. Well, then he appoints a guy named Gedaliah. This guy turns out to be an okay guy. And anyway, he becomes governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Syria, the son of... Hey, why me? They and their men, verse 24... Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Now get this. The guy that's left behind, just as Jeremiah was, is saying, listen, this is God's judgment. If we resist the Babylonians, we're resisting God. If we resist God, we're only going to add to our misery. So his counsel, and it's godly counsel, don't be afraid, just dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Now, remember, these guys are still in Judah. They're not gone. They're not in Babylon. But this is good counsel, because that's exactly what Daniel's going to do. That's exactly what his friends are going to do. That's exactly what Ezekiel's going to do. They're going to serve where they're planted. They're going to minister where God has them. They're not going to sit and dwell on it and, oh, woe is me, or why did this happen, or I can't believe I'm going through this. They're just going to serve and represent the Lord. Why? That's what they were called to do. And in the midst of this guy giving some great counsel, verse 25 sadly tells us it happened in the seventh month. Ishmael, the son of Nathaniel, the son of Elishma of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now, sadly, at this point, they take Jeremiah with them, and he had no choice. I mean, he had to escape with them, but his ministry will continue, and we'll, when we get to the book, we'll be able to refer back. You study through the history, you start to put it all together. But here's another faithful servant, murdered simply for telling them the truth. And I'm reminded that Jesus warns his disciples the day would come when those who killed them would think they did God a service. And you know, that was true first century. It's true 21st century. There are people in the name of God. I'm not saying in the name of our God, the true and living God, creator of heaven and earth, you know, savior, sustainer. But people who in the name of their God are killing Christians thinking they're doing God a service. And they are doing their God, small g, a service. But they're not serving the true and living God. And you can always tell why. Because the culture that Jesus created is a culture of life. It calls for forgiveness. It calls for mercy. It calls for grace. It calls for patience. It calls for us to follow in the footsteps of the one who we're called by. We call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, representatives of Christ. It's a culture of life. And on the other side of that, there's a culture of death. And listen, Satan is the one who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so when in the name of God, people are killing others, well, they might think they're representing God or doing God a service, but the bottom line is we're representing one who took that brutal beating and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. And he says, hey, the day will come when it could happen to you. Well, verse 27 says, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. Now, here's something interesting. Last four kings in Israel, all bad. Evil Merodach, actually a good guy, just happens to have, you know, evil in his name. But that's like Evil Knievel, you know. And so this guy isn't all bad. What he does is he releases Jehoiachin from prison. He speaks kindly to him, gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments. He ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Well, it's a historical report, this conclusion, that paints a wonderful prophetic picture. Here's why. He's released from prison and exalted among the others who'd been taken captive. And that's exactly what God says he's done from us. The prison, one of our own making, bound in our sin and in our stupidity. And we've been freed from the sin and the power that sin had in our lives. Free from the penalty of sin. And someday, when we stand in his presence, free from the very presence of sin. He spoke words of comfort and kindness to him. I like that. Because I read from the lips of our Lord things like, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think, hey, that's an invitation for me. I'm a little weary. I'm a little worn. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. And so even as this evil, Merodach guy, you know, releases and speaks words of comfort, there's this beautiful spiritual picture that we can glean from and apply to our situations. There's a change of garments. I love that. And if you've been studying with me for any time at all, you should know it's we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's been a change of garments. God no longer sees us in our sin. He sees us through the reality that we are in Christ Jesus. And so he sees us as being in Christ and possessing the righteousness of Christ. And then his daily bread provided. And of course, we're told to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we know in many cases and many places, that prayer is meant to say, hey, Lord, we need food. We need fuel. We're not going to make it. But in most of our situations, the need isn't physical, it's spiritual. And you know, the scripture warns that there would be a day of famine, not of natural bread, but of the word of God. That the seed that's sown and transformed our lives and that we sow in order to transform others, that the day would come when just wouldn't be happening, or it would barely be happening. And so we're nourished, we're growing spiritually as we feast daily on His holy word. Well, as bad as things were, it's not the end of the story. And I like that. You know, there's the rest of the story. 70 years later, a small but faithful remnant will begin their way back. Even as the captivity takes place in three stages, the recovery, the return, the rebuilding, the restoration will take place in three stages. You don't have to wait till we get there. Book of Ezra, Book of Nehemiah, you can read of not only what they did, but the opposition they faced. They are some of the most practical books we're ever going to study. And if I wasn't fully committed to going through all the Word, I got to be honest. First and Second Chronicles, though there are some gems, I just give you the gems and get on with it. But in any case, we're going to continue on. We're going to get the rest of the study. We're going to see when we get to Ezra and Nehemiah that they come back in the face of bitter opposition, but they'll rebuild the city, they'll rebuild the walls, they'll ultimately rebuild the temple. And so stay tuned or read ahead, but in any case, take heart. Lord, we are confronted daily, confounded often by things we just can't understand. We see people we love suffering, and we want to relieve their suffering, and we seem unable to do so. We look at the culture that we're living in, and we see the confusion in the minds of so many, as we spoke of weeks ago, as Isaiah prophesied so long ago, calling evil good and good evil and substituting darkness for light. And Lord, we're confounded because we just don't see what we can do to change it all. And Lord, I'm grateful for your reminder to me and to us tonight. When we're confronted with things we can't understand, we fall back on what we do understand. You've promised, Lord, to use it all, to take every trial and every tribulation and every situation, and to teach us and mature us and mold us and shape us through it. And Lord, we acknowledge tonight, some of us find ourselves in sorry situations, and it's of our own doing, our own foolishness. We're enticed and drawn away and drawn aside. But Lord, you always are pulling us back and speaking to us and loving on us. And Lord, some of us suffered just because of the season we're in, the things we're going through, or the things happening around us or in our family or among our peer group. And Lord, I pray that like Daniel, that like Ezekiel, rather than questioning, why me, or how did this happen, or, well, Lord, we would be asking, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? So we can say, and knowing that it's what people really need. Thus says the Lord, this is what the Word says. And I pray, Lord, finally, you'd give us ears to hear. Not the false prophets that prophesy those things we wish were or would like to be. But we'd accept the struggles with the joys. That we'd realize you're in the midst of them all, drawing us closer to you, making us more like you, making us more useful for you. And Lord, we pray tonight that if there'd be any here who've yet to commit their lives to you, that they wouldn't leave this place still alienated from you, still wondering about you. Open their eyes as you opened ours. Soften their heart as you softened ours. Show them, Lord, that the cross that you endured, the blood you shed, the life you gave for them, that they might know you. And Lord, in a world saying, well, some other option maybe, or perhaps another Christ or another way, we know you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by you. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd encourage you to take a step of faith and to pray a prayer of faith. And that prayer is simple. It's just, God, I was made by you and for you, and it's my own sin that separated me from you. And I want to give my life to you. I believe you made me. I was created by and for you, and that it's my sin and my sin alone. And Lord, I believe you died for my sins. You were buried and rose again. And so you gave your life, I give you my life. And if that's you tonight, I want to give you an opportunity to just say, Jesus, come into my life. Take control. Change me. Change me. And if that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll pray for and with you. But more importantly, the Lord will be, well, taking charge, taking control. He knocks on the door of your heart, but you have to open the door. He says he laid down his life for you, but you need to offer your life to him. Anyone this evening, this hour? If so, just raise your hand. Lord, it's an awesome thing to know you, and we're so grateful to you. I'm so blessed to be in a congregation of people that love you and love each other and love your word and love the lost. And Lord, we realize and confess tonight our love is so imperfect, but yours is perfect. So as we receive from you, Lord, we want to just pour out undiluted and just what you give us, we want to give out. So help us, Lord, not to taint the message or to taint the character or the nature of the one we're representing in any way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.